Brother, it's our privilege today to be served by our brother Larry Davis. And his topic is A Man of Sorrows. A Man of Sorrows. Brother Davis.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning, dear friends. It's a privilege to be here with you. It's true, our subject this morning is A Man of Sorrows. You know, as we approach this memorial season, it's with deep humility and reverence our thoughts struggle to find any joyful occasion where our Lord could take refuge from the powerful emotions of the flesh. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected of men. He was acquainted with grief. And it says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We remember that Satan was told that he would bruise his heel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was opposed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. It says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then when Mary was come where Jesus and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying him, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused even that this man should not have died? And Jesus, therefore, again, groaning him himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it.
Jesus said, take away the stone.
Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee that thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that you hearest
me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe
that thou hast
sent me. And when thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin.
And Jesus said unto them,
loose him and let him go. Yes, he was a man of sorrows.
And this is the day that he suffered.
This is the day that he died. This is the day that he was martyred. This is the day that the angels cried. This is the day that the soldiers jeered when they nailed him to the cross. This is the day that foolish people cheered, not aware of their great loss. This is the day the doves flew away.
This is the day that his
blood ran free. This is the day mankind was saved. This is the day at Calvary. This is the day of heartache, the day of sacrifice. This is the day that he led the way into paradise. This is the day we need to pray. We need to fall on our knees. This is the day we need to say, Father, forgive us, please. If there had been another way, do you think he would have died? No other could take his place, not even if one tried. God did not ask for volunteers, but even if he had, would you have said, take me instead? Folks would have thought you mad, for not one of us is good enough to take his place upon the cross. None of us was rich enough to have paid that high a cost. It's hard to believe a loving God would sacrifice his son, but it had to be that way, you see, for he was the only one. He said he would leave the tomb. He would ascend to heaven. And in 3 days he was gone. Hallelujah. He's not here. He's risen. And this is the day that the doves returned, the greatest day on earth. This is the day the stone was overturned, the sign of man's rebirth. This is the day that he left the tomb, the day that the angels hailed. This is the day to lift the veil. This is the day when Mary's tears upon her cheek were dried. The day of angels quelled her fears by singing, he's alive. This is the day that Christ was seen, walking on the road, in the flesh. No, not a dream, but in a white and holy robe. This is the day that he spoke aloud, hear, see, touch. He's real. This is the day that he rose up in the clouds, God's truths for man revealed. When I read this poem, I thought it was too good not to share with you. There's no record of our Lord ever smiling or laughing, only weeping. But he was not a stoic. And for the joy that was set before him, he attended a wedding. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, you'll find the only known record of our Lord miraculously changing water into wine. It reads that on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And in the 11th verse, it plainly states that this was the beginning of miracles, which he did in Cana of Galilee. Its meaning is not explained other than to say that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. And we might well wonder, what was our Lord's purpose in performing it? What did it mean? Certainly our Lord must have had a good reason to work such a miracle. Our studies suggest to us that our Lord did have a good reason for it, and his purpose was explained to us. However, first I want to make some general statements regarding miracles as to their purpose and reason. I believe there are 33 recorded miracles that were performed by our Lord, and this would suggest that he did an average of almost one each month since his baptism at Jordan to his death on the cross. And as you study them, you might be surprised to realize that they all preach the gospel. They all glorify our Heavenly Father's name, and our belief in them will show our thanksgiving of his unspeakable gift and our Lord's faithful sacrifice. What is a miracle? Someone has defined a miracle as a work wrought by divine power for a divine purpose, by means which are beyond the reach of man. The general idea is that something wonderful or unusual, an event, an experience or discovery, so singular and strange as to awaken in one the feeling of awe. Others have stated that a miracle is an event or effect in the physical world, deviating from the known laws of nature, or transcending our knowledge of these laws, or an extraordinary, abnormal event brought about by a superhuman agency. However, here, in the Word of God, miracles are described in their own way and from our Heavenly Father's point of view. The Bible does not set itself to define miracles from the standpoint of nature or science, but from the standpoint of the source and the power and the effect which they represent and which they produce. In outlining its definitions of these miracles, the Bible wisely presents its terms from a supreme and sole regard to divine power. It simply remains silent as to all questions bearing on the relations of miracles and the internal arrangements or forces or laws of nature necessary for their accomplishment. In the Bible, miracles often display what seems to us to be a reversal of nature's course. They form an effect contrary to the established constitution and course of things as we understand them. Many of the miracles are a sensible deviation from the known laws of nature, thereby proving that God is not only the maker of all these laws, but also their commander. And consequently, he's able to deal with them as he deems fit. Having created what we call nature, he has the power to control it or to change it, to suspend it or direct it for a season according to his laws. And so we have recorded for us perhaps only a few samples of the many miracles that our Lord performed. And these that we have reveal him as being a perfect man in perfect harmony with his Heavenly Father. We are told that the apostles could heal the sick, they could even raise the dead by his commission, but they never turned water into wine nor walked upon the waves. His miracles prove beyond a doubt that he had supreme command over nature and also over his fellow human beings. In the scriptures, miracles or signs are described by the Greek word Simeon, found in Luke 23:8, and many more. And here we have a word carrying with it a particular reference to the significance of miracles as being seals by which God authenticated the miracle worker himself. In this sense, a miracle was to be looked upon as an indication of the presence and the working of God. It was a proof of the genuineness of the one who performed it. The miracles of our Lord were signs and pledges of something more beyond themselves. There were seals of power sent to him who performed the miracle. There were legitimate acts whereby the miracle worker could claim to be accepted as God's representative. Another Greek word was used to describe miracles. It's dunamis. In this sense, the thought is that the miracles are also power, in that they manifested the mighty power of God and point to heavenly or spiritual forces working in this world of ours. And when we stop and think about the miracles that were performed by our Lord, we are impressed by his constant communion with his Father, by his prayer and his meditation. In Matthew 28:18, he's described as the Son of Man to whom all power is given. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." His miraculous power was foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And because of this, even John asked for him when he was in prison. Matthew 11:2-5. "When John was in prison and knew the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to find him. And they said to Jesus, 'Art thou he who should come, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered, said to them, 'Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" It was because of this the people called him the Son of David, Matthew 12:23. The most notable feature of the life of our Lord was his refusal to employ in his own behalf the power he shared with his heavenly Father. His temptation in the wilderness was an illustration of this, and he had a fixed determination never to use these powers to secure his own safety or betterment. He delivered others from sickness, even death, but he himself was subject by choice to the heaviest penalty. We never find our Lord working a single miracle on his own behalf, yet he turned water into wine that nothing would mar the gladness of a marriage feast. And when he asked the woman at the well to give him a drink, and when he was dying, he depended upon the bystanders to quench his thirst. He provided an ample meal for multitudes as they listened all day long to his inspired teaching in John 6:7-12. But he would not convert the stones of the wilderness into bread to satisfy his own hunger. And though he was proclaimed as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he appeared to be helpless in his own encounter with death. Surely some might reasonably ask, wherein does a miracle differ from any event that in the ordinary course of nature, for that too is a miracle? The fact that it is a marvel of continual reoccurrence may rob it of our admiration, yet it does not remain the less a miracle still. And to this question, some have answered that since all is miraculous, to us from a seed sprouting even to the sun rising, these are all such the result of powers which we cannot trace or measure, even as the water was turned into wine, or the sick who were healed by a word. But therefore, really, there's no such thing as a miracle. Surely this world is no curious piece of mechanism which God has made and then dismissed it from his mind, and only from time to time reviewing and repairing it. No, not at all. In John 5:17, we read that Jesus answered them. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And in Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and opening, upholding all things by the word of his power." And when we speak of the laws of God, or the laws of nature, they may be coming to us as altogether deceptive and hiding the deeper meaning, because the laws of God exist only for us, while with God, they are the will of God for himself. Each law, as we term it, of nature, is only that tiny bit of knowledge which we have learned concerning his will in that particular region for us. Surely, all is wonder. It would seem that to make a man is at least a marvel as to raise a man from the dead. So a miracle is not a greater manifestation of God's power. It's only a different manifestation. All about us is a vast, unbroken revelation of our Heavenly Father's power, which is to us most miraculous. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible things, even his eternal power and divinity, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen." How? "Being perceived by the things which are made, so that they are inexcusable." Surely we can appreciate that miracles exceed the laws of our nature, but it does not follow, therefore, that they follow that they exceed the laws of our Creator. I have been impressed with the fact that the kingdom of Satan also has its wonders or miracles. Yet they are held in check by the power of God, which in itself, it seems to me, is sufficient evidence that miracles alone cannot be appealed to absolutely and finally as a proof of a doctrine or a truth which the worker of them proclaims. I draw your attention to Deuteronomy 13:1-5. It says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proved you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and shall cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." We remember, a miracle does not prove the truth of a doctrine or a divine mission of him that brings it to pass. but rather a miracle may only claim the right to attract your attention and be listened to. And then it's up to you and to me to determine its source. If the miracle is promoting a doctrine, it must first command itself to our conscience as being from God. And only then can the miracle seal it as being divine. All revelation presupposes that man is the power of recognizing the truth when it's shown to him. The scriptures declare that he that is of God heareth God's word and recognizes it for that which it proclaims it to be. John 8:47. Miracles are not always demonstrations of truth, certainly not in the sense of compelling those who behold them to accept them. We realize that many who witnessed the divine works of our Lord refused to believe in him, and he declared that faith that was founded upon his words would be of higher value than that which was based upon his miracles. This was plainly evidenced by our Lord's words to Thomas in John 20:29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, you believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so we come to realize that miracles themselves do not establish faith. And the craving which is manifest in some direction, such as healing the sick during this present time, may not be springing from faith at all, but really from the lack of it. And so our thoughts turn to find an answer to the question, what were the reasons for the recording of these 33 miracles? We're impressed with the fact that miracles themselves do not draw people to God. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 11 suggests that the time will come when many will be drawn to the man of sin. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so as we examine the beginning of miracles as recorded in John 2:11, we note that it opens with the word and. This suggestion that its contents are closely connected with that which has just been said in chapter 1. One of the things that was made so very prominent in John 1 is the failure of the Jews to recognize our Lord. John 1:10-11. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This thought is made plain by the sending of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to inquire of John just who he was in verse 19. And it's still more evident by the pathetic statement of John, there standeth one among you whom you know not. And all this is just but an amplification of the tragic words found in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So blind were the religious leaders of Israel that they neither recognized Christ, who stood in their midst, nor recognized his forerunner, to whom their very own scriptures bore explicit witness. It's impressive to read the second chapter of John, realizing that the very one who created the universe in his pre-human existence as the Logos was now attending a wedding and sanctioning it, giving it his blessing. The Son of God was a guest at a wedding feast. It says, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. We're told that the mother of Jesus was there. The account tells us that both Jesus was called and also his disciples to the marriage. Cana was a village quite near to Nazareth. Our Lord's mother was there. And so we believe that she must have held a very special place in the wedding. And apparently she had something to do with the arrangements, because it says that she was worried when the wine ran low. And not only that, but she apparently had the authority to order the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. This was a scene of a village wedding feast. It was a happy time. It was one that our Lord gladly shared in. But something went wrong. The wine ran low. Now, for a Jewish feast, we're told that wine was essential. But some critics have suggested that turning of water into wine was just a purposeless exhibition of supernatural power. We would not term this a luxury miracle, as some have, but rather we believe that it's a miracle with deep significance. Some have even asked, was it really necessary to supply a wedding party with such an abundance of wine? And even though the host was helped out of an embarrassing position, could it honestly be said that the miracle bestowed any lasting benefit on those who were present? Yes, apparently this miracle really was necessary. It wasn't followed by any explanation. Therefore, we're compelled to attempt to understand its significance as best we can from the narrative itself. One thought, therefore, seems reasonable. Our Lord wished, through the symbolism of water being turned into wine, to expose to the Jews their inadequacy under the law as a means for their salvation. The law was perfect, but the people through sin were inadequate to keep a perfect law. So he introduced to his disciples the necessity for his assistance, even his redeeming death. And so we read that when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." I'm impressed with the fact that Jesus recognized in the request of his mother perhaps a call from his father. He discerned in this simple act of furnishing the wedding guest with wine something very different from what his mother saw. Our Lord knew that by performing this miracle, it would mark an important crisis in his life, because this turning of water into wine would alter the whole course of his life. So far, he had lived in quiet seclusion in Nazareth, but from this time on, he would become a public, marked character. From this time on, he would scarcely have time for the leisure to eat. And this opportunity for communion with his heavenly Father perhaps would be only when the others slept. If he performed this miracle and manifested forth his glory, He would become the gazing stock of every eye and common talk of every tongue. He would be followed about from place to place. He would provoke the jealousy of religious leaders. He would be regarded as a public menace. And later this would result as his being seized as a criminal, falsely accused as a blasphemer, and sentenced to be crucified. Perhaps all this stood out before him as he was requested to supply the needed wine. But he didn't shrink or turn back. He'd come to do the will of God, no matter what the cost. And we realize that even though we find the explanation, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" a rather unkind remark in the language of that day, there was nothing of indignity or harshness. It was just the opposite. It was his way of saying in the tenderest words to his mother. He used the same phrase in John 19:26 when he was on the cross. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." It suggests that he was trying to show us a much deeper significance here. He was trying to show us that humanity had a great need and that it had come to earth to satisfy that great need because men had no wine. They had no inherent strength to save themselves from the predicament in which they stood as sinners. In Isaiah 63, we read, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And so he indicates his concern. It was so different that neither Mary nor any other human being could share it. But even this greater concern of our Lord did not prevent him from acceding to his mother's unspoken request. All she said was, "They have no wine." Mary knew that he would take action because she told the servants to do whatever he told them. It seems that there's a very wonderful illustration here in this miracle, because wine lavishly provided and freely offered would seem to be a fitting symbol of the full salvation to be won by the sacrifice of our Lord. We believe that the real significance of Jesus' action in turning water into wine at Cana must always be hidden from those whose faith is not centered upon our Lord. To the steward of the feast, for example, the fresh supply of wine, whose source was unknown to him, was merely a cause for surprise, wondering why the bridegroom should have kept back for so long a wine of such good vintage. But the servants who drew the water, they knew. The disciples knew, and they believed on him. Our Lord's choice of words when he addressed his mother show his divine discrimination. Perhaps he had at least two reasons for addressing her as woman. Perhaps with foresight, he anticipated the idolatry which later on was to ascribe honors to her. Perhaps he knew that in the centuries to follow, she would be called the Queen of Angels or the Mother of God, and so he refused to use a term which would in any way lend credence to this monster system. Perhaps here he was endeavoring to tell us that Mary was only a woman, but not blessed above women. And the manner in which this miracle was performed is deserving of our attention. We read that there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purification of the Jews, and they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they They filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear. These water pots were of stone, they were not of silver or gold. And what was even more noticeable was that they were empty. This perhaps suggests the condition of Israel at that time. And no wonder the wine had given out, because to supply that, Christ was needed. And so we see that our Lord was the one to work the miracle, yet the servants were the ones who seemed to be doing everything. They filled the water pots, they drew the wine, they bore it to the governor of the feast, and as far as they could tell, there was no visible exhibition of the putting forth of any divine power. Our Lord didn't even pronounce any magical words. He didn't even command the water to become wine. And this was our Lord's first miracle. Perhaps there's an even deeper meaning to this beginning of miracles. Wine is often a symbol of his shed blood. And isn't it interesting that the miracle, the marriage feast, the shedding of his blood should be so prominent? There maybe is a mighty illustration here that in order for the world of mankind to be joyous, the precious blood of his Son must first be poured forth. This is the foundation of every blessing that we enjoy now and look forward to in the future, the foundation of all of our happiness. And so our Lord began his first miracle by producing that which spoke of his death. In verse 9 of John 2, we read, When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, Every man in the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you've kept the good wine until now. He could not understand this. But perhaps this illustration is an important principle. It was the servants and the disciples who were nearest to our Lord on this occasion who possessed the knowledge of his mind. And so it is with us. The thing that puzzled the ruler of the feast was no secret to the servants, as are those who are humble in service, nearest also to him. And we read in Amos 3:7, Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And again in Psalms 103:7, He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Who was Moses? Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which upon the face of the earth. Yes? Psalms 2:25-9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. This suggests that those who wish to occupy the position of authority are not taken into the Lord's secrets. Those who wish to be in the place like the ruler of the feast will not know his thoughts. But those who humble themselves to take the servant's position, to place themselves at Christ's disposal, these are the ones who share his counsel. In the days to come, when he shall provide the true wine of the kingdom, those who have served him shall then be through him the dispensers of joy. For he has promised in John 12:26, If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so we see that while up to this point the purpose of his earthly ministry was generally hidden from the sight of men, but now, by this miraculous work, he was revealed under the eyes of his disciples. They beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. And it says, his disciples believed upon him. You might say that they advanced from faith in an earthly teacher to a faith in a heavenly Lord. When the time comes, when one discovers that he has no wine, this discovery is often a turning point because it prepares us to look to one who is ready to give unto us beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, Isaiah 61:3. We realize that the only one who can furnish the true wine, the good wine, and that is the Lord. He can satisfy the longing of the soul. He can quench the thirst of the heart. He can put a song into thy mouth, which even the angels can't sing. He is indeed the dispenser of the true wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. It's true, he was a man of sorrows, but not for long. Not for long.